Well, dear brethren, it's wonderful to be here. We appreciated so much the two lessons we've enjoyed this morning. We're thankful how the Lord overrules things, because hopefully our lesson will tie in with some of the thoughts already presented. I'd like to, while you're looking at the outline there, I'd like to give you the love and greetings of my daughter, Sister Christy Beard, who's away at college and could not be with us this weekend. As you can see from the outline, there's several things that we would like to consider. Some of these, I think you'll find them very familiar. We, in our class, we particularly enjoyed, in our study in the second volume, this thought on the great time clock, God's great time clock. And it was a blessing to see its importance to understand more of these deep subjects of the time prophecies. We appreciate the way the pastor has woven this subject into the volumes and how he laid the foundation of knowledge before us. What we endeavor to do during this discussion is to lay out the historical facts, we trust, in not an uninteresting manner and easy of understanding, as well as look at the prophetic statements respecting the same, to see the wonder, linkage, and fulfillment so strengthening to our faith. You'll find that one of the things that I appreciate in my own studies and considerations of the truth is to see all the various ways the truth links together. It's not a linear subject. It's a fabric of truth, and each thread ties to the next. And we can appreciate it from the standpoint of standing back and seeing the panorama of the plan, or we can investigate up close and appreciate the stitchwork and the detail and the technique of the Lord as he has given it to us. You might remember your own studies, the opening of the divine plan has been likened to this great time lock safe. Now we are living in the time of the fulfillment of these prophecies. The keys and the combinations have been given to us so to open the treasure house of the knowledge of present truth. Consider how is the divine arrangement of time prophecy well illustrated by this combination time lock. In Daniel 12:12, we read, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days." What was he waiting for? He's waiting for the opening up of the vision. Revelations 3:7-20. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." The previous lesson talked about the keys and how we use them over and over again and don't want to give them up. "Behold, I stand at the door," knock, verse 20. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." We have heard the knock. Psalm 46:5. "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early." Yes, early in the morning, the Lord will help his saints with a storehouse of truth. Revelations 1:3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." In 1872, a man by the name of Sargent invented and patented the first time lock for bank vaults. In 1873, James Sargent of Rochester, the same gentleman, New York, patented a time lock mechanism that became the prototype of those being used in contemporary bank vaults. The time mechanism was concealed, utilizing as many as 3 clocks to cover a total of 3 days. The bolt was released for the time lock, time the clocks were set to, and the safe then opened to the correct combination. Isn't it marvelous how this points to some of the lessons that we have learned? 3 days, and it opens. 1874, they produced jail locks for the first time and became one of the largest, this company became one of the largest until the early 1950s. And as you can see, the first use of the time lock was in 1874. We don't think that's coincidence. Volume 2, page 24, paragraph 1. Thus our Heavenly Father has closed up and sealed many features of his plan during the night with his great time lock, which was so set as to prevent their being opened until the time appointed. In the morning of the great day of restitution, and then Jehovah's anointed, he that hath the key and understands the combination upon which it has been set, openeth, and no man shutteth. Revelations 3:7. He opens unto us by giving us the necessary information as to how the key of prophecy is to be operated by those desiring to find the treasures of infinite wisdom. And we may unlock the treasures of divine wisdom now, because the morning hour has come. Though it is early and not yet light to the world, but only by carefully heeding the instructions and applying the key to the combination set by the great designer will the treasures open up. Before we begin to consider this prophecy further, the 70-week prophecy is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. It is the only prophecy that points to the first advent. As we will see, there is a tremendous amount of information revealed by this lesson. It provides important keys to many other time prophecies as well. Let us refresh ourselves as to the purpose, the object of time prophecy, and let us realize how important, how indispensable these are, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works at this time. As we consider, ask yourself the question, what would we do without an understanding of time prophecy? Without these prophetic time proofs, we might see the events of the day of the Lord and not know of it, or of our duties and privileges in it. So none of the truly consecrated should undervalue these prophetic time evidences, which were designed to guide our words and deeds in the dawn of this millennial day. These prophetic time proofs were largely God's means of drawing the attention of the harvest message to the harvest messenger, more fully, more carefully, to other features of the divine plan. And so giving our attention to these is a must, and it will result in lasting profit to us. It will more fully inform us concerning the features of present truth. It will give force and vital reality to all scriptural teaching. This is important stuff. It will furnish proof that all God's plans are working together, both in time as well as in kind, to the development of all his glorious purposes. It will strengthen our faith, assisting us in this late date to make our calling and election sure. Before we get started in this prophecy, we want to review and consider the information connecting with our Lord's birth. And you'll see why in a minute. We'll see how this supports the vision. As you will recall, John the Baptist was born 6 months earlier than his cousin, Jesus. The evidence is found in the book of Luke, chapter 1. We'll read verses 30 through 36. Luke chapter 1, 30 through 36. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overflow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So there we see the 6 month difference between John and Jesus. Next, we jump to the beginning of John's ministry. For according to the law, manhood's estate is not reached until the age of 30. I'm thinking I went too fast. No. The date of the beginning of John's ministry is clearly stated to have been the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the third emperor of Rome. And you'll find this in Luke 3, 1-3. This is clearly a fixed date, of which there can be no reasonable doubt. Tiberius became emperor at the death of Augustus Caesar, August 19th, in the year of Rome 767, which was the year A.D. 14. Luke 3, 1-3 reads, "Now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." There's a lot of information about what was going on at that time. But there is a clear historical date established, the 15th year of Tiberius. It is not difficult then to do the math and identify the date when John began preaching. Tiberius took full control of Rome as its emperor, August AD 14, and adding 15 years to this reign, we reach the AD 29. And there you see, as we consider, it is not difficult then to figure out when our Lord also began his ministry. So calculating the date of Jesus' birth, the record states that in or during the 15th year is when John began his preaching, which would have been the spring of the year. It is easy then to realize that just 6 months later, Jesus would come to John to be baptized. This would have been about October 1st, AD 29. We know from Jesus' desire to do the Father's will, he would have wasted no time in being about his Father's business, but would promptly, upon reaching the age of 30, would present himself to John. Remember that by simply subtracting 30 years from October AD 29, we come to his birth, October BC 2. We can deduce then, at the time of our Lord's anointing, as Messiah the Prince would begin the 70th symbolic week of Daniel's prophecy. Because remember what it said, until Messiah the Prince would be 70, 70, 72. So we're looking at it sort of in a reverse mode here. So now, what about dating the crucifixion? Wouldn't you think that the most important day in all human history would be clearly marked in the scriptures? I think we'd all agree that it would. Recently, all of us celebrated the memorial, and as we were meditating, I'm sure many of us reflected on how Jesus suffered and died. We considered what an important event took place on that Passover so many years ago. In dating the crucifixion, the most commonly accepted date is April 3rd, AD 33. This, of course, would be exactly 3.5 years after the start of his ministry. Now, we have two references for your consideration. The first is an article published by the U.S. Naval Observatory entitled Problems in Dating the Crucifixion. The conclusion of the article states that April 3rd, 33 AD is the most likely date for the Lord's execution. And we quote, the most commonly proposed dates for the crucifixion are April 7th, AD 30, and April 3rd, AD 33 on the Julian calendar. Humphreys and Waddington conclude that the latter date is correct. Schaefer decides that their conclusion is reasonable, unquote. The article references a work published in the journal Nature back in 1983 by Professor C.J. Humphreys, a reward-winning physicist with his co-author W.G. Waddington. But we also found it interesting that another article was published in 2005 by a news service called Ananova Limited. And we quote, two astronomers also have concluded that April 3rd, 33 AD is the correct date for the crucifixion. I'm not going to pronounce these names very well, but Liviu Mercier and Tiberiu Oproio. And they claim to have pinpointed the exact time and date of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. The pair from the Astronomic Observatory Institute in Cluj, Romania, say Jesus died at 3 p.m. on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., and rose again at 4 a.m. on Sunday, April 5th. They used a computer program to check biblical references against historic astronomical data. And that's the end of the quote. So, while there still may be some debate about the establishing of this date, the 70-year prophecy leaves us with no doubt. Since the Messiah was to be cut off in the midst of the last week, we have already identified as the beginning of the fall of AD 29, then it's clear that AD 33 would be the middle of that last week. Now I'd like to consider some background leading up to the giving of this prophecy before we get into the meat of the consideration. Darius the Mede began to reign over Babylon following the conquering of the Chaldeans by Cyrus. This was BC 539. He reigned for 3 years, and during this reign, Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks occurred. Volume 2, page 64. Daniel had been shown many visions as recorded in chapters 2, 4, 7, and 8 of this prophecy, all of which showed great prosperity and exaltation to heathen or Gentile kingdoms. But his special interest was in Israel, and he had not been informed concerning Israel's future. So just in looking at those prophecies, Daniel 2 delves into Nebuchadnezzar's image, the dream that he had, and Daniel's interpretation, going all the way down to the 10 toes made up of iron and clay, picturing the old Holy Roman Empire. Daniel 4 was the dream of the tree in the midst of the earth, which was hewn down. Now this illustrates both the fall of Adam, it also alludes to the Gentile times. Daniel chapter 7 and 8 deals with Daniel's dream of the empires as represented by the beasts. But it also brings in that important vision of the 2300 days. Each of these dreams appeared to show that there would be a long period before Israel would receive a blessing. Imagine how it might have been for the prophet. He was very much interested in his people's welfare and looked forward to the deliverance promised in the words of Jeremiah respecting the 70 years of desolation. And we have that, of course, that prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10, 2 Chronicles 36:20 through 23. He knew that this period of desolation was nearing its completion. Yet, when he received the vision of the 2300 days, it appeared as though Israel would have to wait to be delivered. Could it be that Israel would remain captives of the empires? Daniel, anticipating Israel's deliverance, confessed the sins of Israel in prayer and in supplication for the Lord to remember his promise. In Daniel 9:4, he says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." Poor Daniel. His only desire was to see his people return to the land of promise. How earnestly he petitioned the Lord. How he longed for the fulfillment of this promise. In Daniel 9, we're going to read a little bit, starting with verse 1 to 3. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, I'd like to make a point here. Daniel didn't say 70 years of captivity. Daniel was captive a lot longer than 70 years. He was looking back at Jerusalem's desolation. He understood what the prophecy was referring to. "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So this sort of shows the attitude and spirit of Daniel as he was striving. And then comes the answer. He says in verse 20, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Gabriel visited him, gave the prophecy in answer to his prayer in verses 24 to 27 of the same chapter. Now, this prophecy pointed to an important work. So what is the important work marked by the vision, and particularly in verse 24? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Otherwise translated, it says 70 weeks are determined. Translated in other Bible translations, basic Bible English, has been fixed. Rather, Ham states that it has been divided. Divided from what? The 2300-day prophecy. So it was marking off and setting apart the first part of this 2300-day prophecy for Israel as a period of favor that would continue with them. This vision then points to a great work that would be accomplished. First, finishing the transgression, making an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Second, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Third, to anoint the Most Holy. Messiah being cut off made an end of sin, made full and complete reconciliation toward God for the iniquity of men. He redeemed Israel under the law, and he put an end to the curse that they were on under the law by having it nailed to the cross. This was especially beneficial to the Jews, for rather than ending the favor there, it continued for another 3.5 years, and it would be the privilege, as many as would, to receive him and become sons of God. And these promises, both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, were also secured, made sure with his own precious blood. He opened up a new and living way. He brought life and immortality to light. All that through that sacrifice. He also sealed the vision. The fulfillment of the events surrounding this last week established Daniel as a true prophet and marked every vision and interpretation as absolutely certain of fulfillment. That's an important point. It marked all Daniel's prophecies as certain because Daniel was a true prophet of God. But this was not only true of the prophet Daniel, for the death of Messiah was also the seal and the guarantee of the fulfillment of all the visions and prophecies of coming blessings and the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What else? What other great work was done? He anointed the most holy. That is, this makes reference to the holy remnant of Israel, who continued to enjoy special and exclusive favor. This verse points to the events that would benefit all mankind as well as Israel. Now, some of these events are related to Israel, but they're also typical, as was pointed out in this morning's talk by Brother Bob Kirkham. The commandment was to build and restore Jerusalem. The commandment was not to build the temple, but the wall of the city, to build the city, and to do this in troublous times. And when was this to take place? Well, we have the year pointed out to us in history by Dr. Hale, Dr. Priestley, and in Rollins' work on the ancient history of the Medes and Persians, all of which identify the date 454 BC. Now, many of us do not have access to these histories. We can still arrive at that date, having established the date AD 29, as we did earlier. And we can subtract 483 prophetic years spoken of by Daniel. We'll read the verse in Daniel 9:25. It says that the period from the commandment to build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince is 7, 3 score, and 2 weeks, which if we add it together is 69 weeks. We know from other prophecies that to calculate the time correctly, we need to apply the rule of a day for a year. So again, by simple mathematics, we simply multiply 7 times 69, we get 483. This is the number of years from the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy to Messiah the Prince. And so when we subtract 483 from 29 AD, when Messiah the Prince appeared and presented himself to John, where do we arrive at? 454 BC. So we have it established from this angle as well. Those who have confidence in the scriptures then have no problem with placing the 20th year of Artaxerxes at 454, even though many authorities want to place it at 444, 445, and other time periods, but that's probably the most common. The problem with placing the 20th year in 444, well, all we have to do is calculate and see the problem. If we add 483 to 444 BC, where do we end up? AD 39. What's the problem with that? Well, remember Pilate? Pilate was procurator and governor of Judea for only 10 years, from AD 26 to AD 36. Doesn't work. So we have another proof of that we have the dates correct. Confirming the covenant. What covenant was confirmed? It wasn't the law covenant, for it was being brought to an end and being nailed to the cross. And because the Jews were under the law, they were not under the covenant of grace, were they? Unless they could exercise their faith and rise above the law. The covenant that was confirmed was that promise or covenant made through this prophecy to Daniel, that they would have a full 70 prophetic weeks of years of favor. This was shown by the fact that even though, as a nation, they were cast off in the midst of the week, this was done to allow special favors to extend to the humble Israelites, the remnant class, those who were seeking after righteousness, those who had learned the lessons of the law, which was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The law, covenant, those who repented were ready to receive Christ. This exclusive and special attention and favor would continue for the remainder of the 70th week, as shown by the words of Jesus to his instructions to the disciples. No injustice was being done by cutting off the nation in the midst of the last week of this prophecy. As a nation, there would be no point to continue to strive with them. Their leaders were like whited sepulchres, full of dead man's bones, full of corruption. So, as we are told in the scriptures, it was cut short in righteousness. Paul tells us that in Romans 9:28. And he's also quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 to 23. As a result of this focus on the individual Israelite, the favor increased, and special attention would now be given to them through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. And so we read in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, the Lord's words when he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem." Yes, Israel was to be first to receive this message. And remember our Lord saying, "I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So their favor continued. Note the particularity of his words. Not until the end of the week would any favor be given to the Gentiles. Now we see there that in the midst of the 70th week, Messiah would be cut off, causing what? The sacrifice and oblation to cease. The sacrifices which were offered according to the law, they were to come to an end. Not that animals and incense didn't continue to be offered by the priests, for they continued to be offered year by year. But what was happening? The Lord no longer recognized them. They were not accepted by Jehovah, and were in no sense sacrifices of sin, for sin. The true sacrifice having come, our Lord Jesus having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Jehovah could no longer recognize other offerings as sacrifices, nor was there any necessity for them. The people, the prince, who was that? Followed by city that would destroy the city, and there would be wars and desolations. Well, here the prophecy speaks to the troubles following the end of the 70 weeks. So after the 70 weeks came the distress and trouble mentioned in the latter clause of verse 26 and 27, referred to the Roman prince, Titus. And what did he do? He destroyed the city, the temple, like a flood, and left behind him terrible waste and destruction. And Messiah, whom they rejected, has permitted various evils to befall that people since, and will continue to permit them until the consummation, until they shall have had enough, and until they shall say, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her appointed time is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned." Now you heard that verse earlier today, Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Ties to the double, does it not? The end of the double. Now we come to the end of the 70th week. Chronologists only guess at the exact date of the conversion of Cornelius. But in view of this, we know that it was in the autumn of A.D. 36. For there the 70 weeks, or 490 years of favor upon Israel, came to an end. Since their exclusive favor ended there, most appropriately should it be marked by the sending of the gospel to the Gentiles. We read in reprint 43:44, the proper view of the subject shows us that time and order have to do with every feature of the divine plan, that it has an exactness to a day. But when the fullness of the due time was come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of the due time was come. So, at exactly the right time, he began his ministry, October AD 29. Exactly 3.5 years thereafter, it ended, on the very day indicated in the type, April 3rd, AD 33. On the very day indicated, our Lord rose from the dead on April 5th. On the very day indicated, the type, the Pentecostal blessing came. And we may be sure that it was on the very day indicated the conversion of Cornelius occurred. For that day had to be exactly 3.5 years after our Lord's crucifixion. And the scriptures bear this out. Consider Matthew 27:45-46. What does it say? Jesus dies on the 9th hour. And in Acts 10:3-30, we have 30 and 31 presented to you. Peter sees a vision, and Cornelius praying in the 9th hour, exactly to the hour, 3.5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Time prophecy. So, how exact can you get? Now, we would have said to a day, that's to the very hour. Okay. Time prophecy established the sealing of the vision. Daniel, now sealed as a true prophet, gives us assurance concerning all the prophetic visions, time features, which are part of the book of Daniel, we've mentioned before. And we believe that the words of Daniel found in chapter 2, verse 45, are applicable here as well. God hath made known what shall come to pass, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. Think now how broad and encompassing this is to our faith in these time prophecies. It was because of his prophecy that the nation was in anticipation of the coming of Messiah 30 years before Jesus presented himself at Jordan. And so 30 years before our Lord's return, the leadership of Brother Miller was mentioned in our last discourse. William Miller, the virgins began looking for the bridegroom. Daniel 9 clearly marks the ends of Israel's favor and beginning of their double or equal portion of disfavor. If we can know when Israel's favor is due to return once again, we can calculate the length of disfavor and know the length of the period of their favor determining beginning its date. Now, I know that this is in reverse of the presentation of the parallels chapter in volume 2. But the point we wish to make is that we today have a lot more information respecting the events surrounding the nation of Israel and its blessing in the last 130 years. We know, for example, that in 1878, the Berlin Congress of Nations opened the land of Palestine for the Jews to once again own their own land. We know that Petah Tikva, which means opening of hope, was settled in Palestine the same year. And the name of Petah Tikva was chosen by its founders in 1878 from the prophecy of Hosea 2:15. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for an opening of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. We know that 70 years later, in May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation and is now celebrating her 60th year of independence. Dear brethren, could it be any clearer? Israel's favor began to return in 1878, ending the period of disfavor. And it's exactly 1845 years, as was brought out in this earlier lesson. And from whence Jesus had prayed over Jerusalem and leaving her desolate. Does not this increase our faith in these time prophecies we now know as parallel dispensations? And not only this, but we know when the favor began as a nation. And this period began with the beginning of their national life. at the death of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, when they were first recognized as a nation and called the 12 tribes of Israel a national name. Genesis 49:28, 46:3, and Deuteronomy 26:5. This 70th week has given us other parallel dates as well. And these were alluded to in this morning's lesson. Comparing AD 29 to 1874, our Lord's return, first advent, second advent, AD 33, 1878, the rejection of the nominal natural house corresponding to the rejection of the nominal spiritual house, and a corresponding return of favor to natural Israel. AD 36 and AD 1881 having to do with the end of all exclusive favor, the end of the general call, and the end of the call, nominal church's exclusive favor. And it also referred to the trouble that would follow, and we had a little information on that. So then, brethren, is your faith established? Our faith in the prophetic time period should be greatly strengthened. The presentation of these time features have themselves been sealed. The end of the Gentile times, mentioned earlier, also served a purpose in sealing another, we believe, and his presentation of prophecy. Because we believe it was a stamp of the Lord's approval upon the presentation of Brother Russell, that servant, in regards to time prophecies in history. So, the door and the great time lock has sprung open. The seven seals have been loosed, and a treasure house of knowledge concerning God's wonderful plan of the ages having been given to us. All this because of the most important day in history. May the Lord add his blessings.